My mother had taught me, Nabil, you need to be prepared against Christianity. You need to know why Islam is true. And if anyone ever asks you why Islam is true, you need to be able to give them reasons to defend your Islamic faith. But you also need to be able to challenge people and show them why Christianity is false. So at a young age, I'm reading books that are teaching me things about Christianity, giving me Bible verses to quote, to explain to people why the gospel is false. And so when I'd get to school, I'd have conversations with friends. I remember a very specific one from 11th grade. It was in my Latin class, and there was a girl in front of me who I thought was a bit crazy. She had this kind of look on her face, like she was at total peace all the time, and you just kind of wanted to smack her. You're like, wake up. And when she talked to you, she talked with this kind of passion and conviction. We thought she was crazy. Turned out she was on fire for the Lord, but it looks the same if you don't know what that is. And so she turns around one day and she says to me, Nabil, can I ask you a question? I said, go ahead. She says, do you know Jesus? Now, I had been prepared. I'd been scripted with the response to this question. So I said to her, in fact, Betsy, I do know Jesus. And she looks at me. I said, the Quran teaches me that Jesus is virgin born. The Quran teaches me that Jesus is the most miraculous man who ever lived. The Quran says that Jesus was able to heal the blind, cleanse the leper, even raise the dead. The Quran says that Jesus is the Messiah, and I know as a Muslim he's going to come back at the end of time and initiate the latter days. And she's looking at me wide-eyed because I must have gone off script. So I went ahead and continued for her. I said, but Betsy, I also know that Jesus is not God. And she says, no, Nabil, that's the most important part. Jesus is God. I said, really? Do you believe that? And she says, yes. And I said, is that important for your faith that Jesus is God? And she says, yes. I said, okay, fine. For the moment, I'm going to grant the four gospels. Now, I believe that the gospels have been corrupted. I think that they can't be trusted. But for the moment, Betsy, let's say that the gospels are reliable, that they still say what they always said. Where does Jesus claim to be God in the gospels? She thought for a moment. And she said, well, how about when Jesus says, the Father and I are one? I said, that's not him claiming to be God. He says very explicitly what he's actually claiming there. He says, I pray for the disciples to be one, just as I am one with the Father. So he's not claiming to be one being with the Father. He's not claiming to be God. He's claiming to be unified in the Spirit. So his disciples, he's praying for them to be one, unified in the Spirit, just as he is unified with the Father. I said, Betsy, if you want to see what Jesus actually says about himself, why not go to the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is walking through a crowd and someone touches him and he says, who touched me? Are you telling me God doesn't know who touches him? Or how about when he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. How could he be God if he's asking that question? Or how about in Mark chapter 13, when he says, no one knows when the end of times is, neither the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. Betsy, it's pretty clear. He says he doesn't know when the end of times is. Only God knows when the end of times is. How could he possibly be God if he says he doesn't know when the end of times is? Only God knows. I said, but you quoted the book of John. If you want to quote the Gospel of John, how about you quote that verse where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And as I'm looking at her, with each Bible verse I'm quoting, I've realized she hasn't looked at any of this before. And so I said, Betsy, if you want to know who Jesus is, ask me about Islam, and I'll share the real Jesus with you.
That took a turn. What would you say? You finally get the courage up in a classroom or a workplace or on the street, and you say, do you know who Jesus is? And they unload on you with scripture. He wasn't quoting the Quran. He was quoting scripture. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know what I would have said. That's a lot. And there's some questions I've actually wondered about that too sometimes. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to really annoy you because I'm not going to answer every one of his objections. So you're going to have to go search that out yourself. There are answers. I'll give you one of them. What did God ask Adam and Eve when he was in the garden after they had eaten the apple? He walked in and he said, "Where are you?" Does God know where they are? Yeah, he does. Did Jesus know who touched him? Yeah, he did. That's the easy one. The other ones, some of them are much harder. And so when we see an interaction like that, that's the very reason some of us don't share the gospel. Especially with the people who we know strongly believe things we don't. Muslims, the people who wear white shirts, ties, and name tags, that'd be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Because we think we don't really maybe know all the answers they're going to ask us. And the reality is you probably don't, off the top of your head, know exactly what to say all the time. I sure wouldn't. I've gone to 3.5 years of Bible school, studied the Bible my whole life, and there are moments where I'm like, I have no clue how to answer that right now. But I know there's an answer. So we have a couple ways we could handle this. You can watch a video like that, and we'll only confirm to you this is why you don't try to share the gospel, because you're going to look like an idiot. That's not what I want you to do. Or it can really make you doubt your own faith, because you're like, now I'm hearing things I've never heard before. But also, it can drive you and light a fire in you to open up the Word of God and say, there's an answer here. And I know it's here. I can trust the Word of God. And so if he's using scripture verses, I'm going to go look at those scripture verses and figure out how did he get that from that. Because scripture very clearly teaches us it's our responsibility in 1 Peter. We're going to put this up here. To do this. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do you do this? You always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And do this with gentleness and respect. So God is not giving you the out that you don't know enough. Or that he didn't create your brain to argue like that. Because mine doesn't argue very well. I'm going to be very honest. That intimidates me. I don't just remember things. And just when they hit me with one point, I'm like, bam! You know, I know people in this church who would love to get into that discussion and be like, oh, I'm ready. Just hit me. That's not me. The only reason I would get into that discussion is because I know I'm supposed to. Because the reality is, if somebody is believing something that's false, and it's going to send them to hell, my job is set in scriptures to be a reconciler. Reconcile them to the truth. I can't just say, oh, you're really nice. You're actually probably nicer than I am. So I don't want to argue with you. Or I don't want to bring up these opposing points. Scripture calls us to defend the faith, not because we need to be right. It's because we want to be right, and we want them to be right. We want them to believe the true gospel. Because they will say things like, Nabil, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is virgin born, which we think, you believe that, but you don't believe he's God? So when people say, I believe in Jesus too, they don't actually mean the same Jesus you do. I was on the phone with a Jehovah's Witness who called me. And after the second conversation, I said, can I pray at the end of our conversation? And he kindly said, no, I don't want you to pray for me. And I said, because we believe in a different God. And he said, you're right. We believe in the Protestant church that Jesus is God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But would you pray with me? Because I don't feel equipped. This is a hard area for me. I'm not... But we're going to do it together because it's valuable. And I'm excited about what God's going to share us this morning. So would you pray with me? Father God, we love you. We love you because we have come to know and trust what your word says. We love you because there's things about you we have a hard time understanding, but yet you still accept us. Father, I ask that you would very clearly, please, Lord, speak through me and your word this morning so that we can have the confidence and assurance that you are the triune God of the Bible and that we can defend our faith. We pray this in your name. Amen. Like I said, the thing that distinguishes Protestant Christianity from all other monotheistic religions, monotheistic means one God. There are a lot of religions that believe in one true God, I've already mentioned a number of them: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, and others. They think we're the crazy ones, which, you know, all right, because we believe Jesus is God. They say you can't have one true God and then have three gods. That's blasphemy. You are worshiping an idol when you worship Jesus. We did a lot of worshiping Jesus this morning on purpose. His name. So if we can't defend the very thing that makes us unique, why would they ever come to the truth? So this is something that God is calling me to learn about. When I had a Jehovah's Witness call me, I'm like, oh man, Mitch, you know, like, let's talk, you know, shh, you know, and like, let's learn more about this. But I realized he didn't believe in Jesus, even though he thought he did. And they'll even say the Trinity doesn't even exist in the Bible. Find the word Trinity for me. Try in verses that say where Jesus says explicitly, I am God, God is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Give me those verses. And we can't in some ways because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But you know what things are in the Bible? We use lots of words to describe God that aren't in the Bible. What word do we use to describe that God is all-knowing? Anybody got that? Omniscient. Weird word, but it describes a truth in Scripture, a reality. It doesn't appear in the Bible, but that's the word we use. If God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, does that mean that word is wrong? No, it's just a word that explains what's in the Bible. So when we're looking at this, even that argument, oh, the Trinity is not in the Bible, you can say, well, we describe God all kinds of all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We use all kinds of words to help us understand what the Scripture is teaching. And so when we come to this, we have to realize that we're going to do a biblical theology. That means we're going to go to the whole of Scripture, and we're going to let it explain a topic. And there's going to be verses that are very clear on a topic, and there's verses that are very unclear or confusing. So when we are trying to understand what the Scripture teaches, we go to the clear passages. Okay, this can only mean this. And then we go to the confusing ones and we say, well, if that can only mean that, and this might mean either this or that, well, now we've got two scriptures that are talking about the same topic. One is very clear, and so we understand this must mean, this unclear passage means this. That's what a biblical theology is, and we do it all over the place, not just with the Trinity. But with the Trinity, it's very important that we look at all of Scripture, because the Scriptures he pulled out to prove that Jesus isn't God kind of sound like they're like, well, I don't know how to explain that. Well, if you only look at one Scripture, you will be confused. So we're going to look at the Trinity really quickly. So we're going to do something in this sermon that's good. We're going to move quick. I'm not even going to use some of the most popular verses you all know to prove things. I'm just going to show up like Mitch said. He's like, don't try to do it all. Just do the things that really strike you. So I'm doing that, all right? Because this is a topic you could dive into forever because it's awesome, all right? So the Trinity. The word Trinity, if you can put that up for me, literally means tri, three, unity. Tri, unity, Trinity. It's easier to say, all right? Trinity. It's our best description of two realities Scripture teaches. That one word is how we combine two realities we see in Scripture. We say, well, the only way to describe that is Trinity, and that's where we got it from, okay? So we're going to go over both of those realities because we have to affirm both if it's in Scripture. Okay, so let's move on. It says this, reality number one, there is only one God. Now, when we say this to other religions, they're like, yes, agreed. And they'll say, well, you don't believe that. I'm like, yes, we do. We firmly believe there is one true, almighty God who deserves to be worshipped and served. Do you believe that? Yeah. You don't believe in multiple gods. You wouldn't tell anybody you did. No, we believe in the one true God. So let's go over some proof really quickly of that, and then we'll move on to the second reality. So the proof that there's only one true God, if you can put that up there, the scripture for me, please. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema. It's quoted daily, morning and night by our Jewish friends. All right, this is important to them. And it says this, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now they are saying this like almost like a pledge of allegiance to the fact there is one God that we worship. In fact, it shouldn't surprise you that Jesus quoted this verse when answering what is the greatest commandment. And this isn't up on the screen, but it says in Mark 12, you'll have a lot of references in your bulletin, by the way. You should probably look at that later. All right, because I'm going to move quick. Mark 12, 39 through 21. Jesus says this, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." Jesus was keenly aware that there is one God to worship. He quotes it. He says it. There's only one God to worship. In fact, demons even know this. That's what the next verse says. You believe that God is one? Great, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. There's one God, and we would say amen. Jesus would say amen. He grew up a good Jewish religious person. He's, yeah, there's one God and one God alone. So we've got that down. That's a little bit easier to prove. Everybody would agree with us for the most part. There's one God, other than polytheists, right? So we're going to move on to the one that's harder to prove. That was the first reality. The second reality, and you put that up there for me, please. The three distinct persons of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are identified as God. Three distinct persons are identified as God. And then you're like, now that's more interesting. That's where it gets a little hard to explain. And we use things like, he's like an egg, and he's like water and ice and vapor. And we're trying to figure out how this all works, right? So I want to show in Scripture where we see this reality that the Trinity is there, right? They'll be like, I don't even see this anywhere. So we're going to quickly do this. We see the Trinity through all of Scripture, by the way, but we see it really clearly in creation. It's probably one of the easiest ways to find the Trinity being all expressly present in Scripture. All right, so it says this in Genesis 1:26, and this is important to know. We call this royal we language, the royal we language. And you might have read this growing up like I did, and we're like, huh? Right? So it says this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Man is made in the image of God, singular, but let us make man in our image. Okay. Well, Genesis 1:2 talks about the Spirit then. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the earth. So we see the Spirit there. So we see God the Father, God the Spirit. He's there, and he's the one who brings life. The word Spirit means breath, right? And Mary, it says that the Spirit was actually hovering over Mary. It uses the word that, I forget the word right now, but it's, he is there over Mary when Jesus was conceived. That same language. He was over the earth, and he's over Mary, bringing life. The Spirit is there. It says it right there in Genesis. John 1:1-3, which we'll talk about a lot, says, "In the beginning was the Word." All right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're talking about Jesus right now, the Word. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything that was made was made." So we're seeing very expressly Jesus is said to be there at creation, in the beginning, making things. The Father is there. In Psalms 33:6, it's not going to be on the screen, but this is really cool. One verse, everybody's there. Psalms 33:6. "By the word," who's the word? Jesus. "By the word of the Lord," the Father, "the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Same word, Spirit. Lord, Father, Spirit. He's there in creation. We see the Trinity in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Jesus is commanding his disciples, last time there with them on the planet. With all authority, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So what we're seeing here is a baptism given in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just like when I marry somebody, I say, "I pronounce you married by the authority vested in me by the state of Texas," because it is a legal thing, "and by God, who is really the one stamping this." Those are the authorities. Now, how insane would it be if a new believer who's being affirmed that they are new, a new creation in Christ, and we bring him down here to be baptized, and we say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and of Gary Ladd." Because he's the pastor. He's the one doing it. Someone should stand up and be like, "No. No. Do it over. Right? Or even the Southern Baptist Convention. Why? Because they are... Are you even close to the authority of God to proclaim a new believer or a new creation? Are you even close to getting any equal your name in that moment? No. But Jesus himself says, do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because each one of those gets credit for what they do in the spiritual creation of a new believer. They're all there. So we see it in creation, we see it in the Great Commission, and you know what? Even after we do these things, we realize, I still don't know how this works. Like, I believe it. It sounded convincing. But I can't tell you how it works. That's what the Bible calls a mystery. Now, I want to talk about mysteries for a second. There are good mysteries and bad mysteries. The good mysteries are the ones that we know Scripture teaches so clearly that we will believe it, even if we don't know how it works. Easiest example, this is creation. God created everything, and we can look around and be like, look at all this. Somebody created it, and we believe, Bible clearly teaches that God created it. Now, if somebody were to ask me, how did he do it? I'd be like, well, you used the Spirit and Jesus and him, and they all did this thing. It was by the breath. Do you know how he did it practically? Can you prove it? Can you describe it? No. Are you even supposed to be able to do that? No, because his ways are higher than our ways, and he's an awesome God, and we can't even understand how he thinks unless he reveals it. That's a mystery. And I can look straight in your eyes and say, that's a mystery. I don't know how to explain to you God created it. I just know he created it because Scripture tells me so. The Trinity is a mystery. I know Scripture teaches it. I can't explain exactly how it all works, but even in Scripture, it tells us a lot about it. Even tells how they interact with one another, but I can't tell you how it works. It's a mystery. And what Nabil would say is, yeah, you're using that as an excuse. You can't even prove it out of Scripture. You're just being ignorant. And I would say sometimes we are being ignorant. We will use the word mystery to be lazy. People will come to me and say, it's a mystery. I'll give you one. God loves everyone, and he is totally love. Everyone will eventually make it into heaven at some level because he is love. There's no way he could not do that. He is love. But it's a mystery. I can't explain it to you. And I would tell that person, prove it in Scripture. Show me how you can prove that no one is going to go to hell scripturally, and I will believe that mystery. But they can't. So there are mysteries we have to dig into because they're false, and there's mysteries we have to dig into because they're true. Our job is to believe what Scripture clearly teaches. If it's proven in this book, even if we don't know how it all works together, we're called to believe it and embrace it. Okay. Coming back. All right, so the thing that we see here is that the Trinity is foundational to our faith. We cannot let it go. We can't just say, oh, you believe Jesus is the brother of Satan and they were both created? Mormonism. But you believe he saves you? Perfect, let's go. Right? No, you can't do that. We have to fight over this truth that we worship a triune God. One God, three persons, same nature. Even if we can't totally describe it. They will say about the Holy Spirit, for example, the Holy Spirit is just the force of God. It's like the life energy of God. And you're like, that does actually kind of sound scriptural because I just said he is the breath and he is the life and he's there. But they'll say, but he's not God. Well, I say, well, I think he is. Scripture teaches that. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit really quickly because I didn't want to just blow by one part of the Trinity. I don't have to prove the Father is God because that's just easy. The Father is God. You can find that everywhere. All right, let's talk about the Holy Spirit really quickly here. Some reasons we know the Holy Spirit is God. And this is a big issue. People do not agree with this. Scripture clearly affirms the Holy Spirit is God. You see, Jesus uses personal pronouns. So he's not just this essence, this force, this unexplainable flowing thing throughout the world. Right? That's not how Jesus talks about him. Jesus very clearly uses personal pronouns. He could have said it very easily, but he did not. It says this in John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict. He will convict, he will come of the world of sin and of God's righteousness and coming judgment. Then Jesus describes further specific ways the Spirit will minister. So not only is it he has specific roles in our life. All right, so he's going to minister, he's going to teach. And that's found in John 15. I put the references in there in 16. It's a whole passage. All right, teaching, convicting of sin, comforting. He has all of these specific roles that Jesus is saying he's going to come and fulfill for you. That sure sounds like a person. So I'm just identifying that he is a real person in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes. But where is he called God? Let's go over to Acts. Peter calls the Holy Spirit God very clearly. We're going to read this scripture. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you because I want you to see it, how it works together. All right, this is right when the church is being created. People are giving everything to God. They're going and selling property, like their extra property, and saying, please take it for the church, right? And so in this moment, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are coming, and they're going to try to get credit for giving, but kind of lie and keep some. All right, that's the goal. That's the scheme. So what happens is Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, so you're lying to a person. You can lie to the Holy Spirit, right? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's like, you didn't have to lie about this. It's your land. You could have sold it or not sold it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Who did he lie to? At the top of the verse, it says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. At the bottom of the verse, he says, and you've lied to God. I don't know how you talk around that. I don't even know the arguments. I'm sure there are there. I know they are, because they have to fight it. But I don't know how you would. That seems really clear. And now we're going to move to Jesus. So I didn't want to skip over the Trinity, because that's important. And there's a lot there. And I didn't want to slip over the Holy Spirit, because we have to have an argument for this. We have to know that what we believe is actually in Scripture. And now we're going to get to Jesus. And we're going to move quick, but it's going to be awesome. This is where the crux of the argument is. So we have to pay attention, put on our thinking caps, and write furiously. What do we look at that proves Jesus is God? Well, Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus existed eternally. Jesus existed eternally. And that's a big point, because God is the only eternal being. All right, so John 1:1 says this again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses will read this, and they will throw an A. The Word was a God. Now, grammatically in Greek, you can do this. This isn't like heretical Greek translation. However, it is not translated this way by any other biblical Bible translation since the King James. No one translated this way because they know it's supposed to be said God, even in the Greek. But they said, well, it can't say God. It has to say a God because we don't believe Jesus is God. So they add that definitive article in there. And they're like, well, now prove it that it isn't there. Right? So we can use other scriptures to prove it, but we can also say you're the only translation that actually has this written that way. And so if no one else believed this until 1960 or whatever it was that you came out with this translation, then everyone before 1960 is lost and in hell. Everyone. No one understood it. So they also run into a problem when you talk about this, though. Because Isaiah 43:10 says this, God talking about himself. He's talking to Israel. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, Israel, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. And then what does he say? Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Was there a God created before the mighty God? Was there a God created after the mighty God? So if Jesus is just a God, is he good or is he a false God? He's a false God. There's only one mighty God. How are you going to worship Jesus as a God? That don't work. And the problem is Scripture actually calls the Messiah, Jesus, literally mighty God in Isaiah 53. It says the Messiah will be called mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They'll say, oh, those are just titles. I'm like, titles for the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Jesus. Jesus is God. Yes, he's Almighty God. How many Almighty Gods are there? One. Describe for me how you have two Almighty Gods then. Now, this comes off really easy because I've studied it, but when you're in the moment, it's like, I don't know any of that stuff. And I wouldn't have been able to tie all this together unless I studied it and I had a Jehovah Witness call me. Then I'm like, oh no, what do I do? You know, I know I'm right, but I have to study. That's the encouragement this morning, because you're not going to remember all this. You're probably going to have to go home and watch some YouTube. Go home and buy a systematic theology, but it's worth it. All right, YouTube's dangerous, by the way. That's why I put some stuff in the bulletin of where to watch it, so you don't just type in random stuff and be like, teach me. All right, they'll teach you, but it might not be good. So we see Scripture teaches God has existed eternally. Jesus also took the name of God as his own to prove he had an eternal nature. This is really important. When Jesus was asked, how old are you? This was his answer, and he almost got stoned for it. All right, so it says this in John. They were asking, your father Abraham, Jesus talking, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews understand exactly what he's saying, so they say, so the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? How old are you again, Jesus? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is the exact same language that the Almighty God gave Moses in Exodus. What do you call me? I am. What did the Jews do? They picked up stones to throw at him. Because Jesus, you know why you stone people? When they blaspheme. When they claim to be God. That's why you kill people in the Jewish culture. And Jesus was obviously saying, I am. They're like, you can't be the I am. He's like, yeah, I am. That wasn't even in the manuscript. All right. Ephesians 1, if you want to pencil this in, it's not in there. Ephesians 1 talks about Jesus being a part of the plan before the foundations of the earth. God had a plan to save you in Christ before the foundations of the earth. I quoted that to my Jehovah Witness friend. He had no idea how to respond to that. So Jesus has always been a part of the plan. Always. All right, so Jesus is not only existent forever, this kind of ties in. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's not a created being. This is very important. Because if he's eternal, he's a part of the creating process, not a creation himself, which is the very argument of these other religions. John 1, 2, we already talked about this, but it says he was in the beginning all things. How many things? All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made. So that's a problem if you believe that Jesus was created, right? How do you get around that? Well, they kind of know that's a problem. Well, let's go to Colossians 1:16, because it says the same thing. And I want to read the whole passage because this is very important. We're going to move quick. Colossians 1:16. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I'll stop there for just a second. Actually, we're going to come back to that later. I am going to get into that. So just put that in your head. Firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Same language, right? In heaven and on earth. You know what their passage will say here? The New World Translation, verse 16. For by him all other things. You're like, wait a second. If you didn't know that they put that word in there and you weren't looking at your Bible, you'd never know that they added a word that is not in the Greek text. This is not like a debate over can you say or the, which can be a debate. This is like there's a word for other, and it's just not in it. So they add the word other because it clearly cannot mean what it says it means, right? So, for by him all, not other, but all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, this is important, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All spiritual things and all physical things. So Jesus is not Satan's brother. Jesus created the angel, Satan, who had become Satan. All of them. Verse 17, and he is before all things, Jesus. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. also the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word, preeminent, authority over all. He gets the credit. Is Jesus actually the first person to be raised from the dead? No. So is he really the firstborn in that in sequence? Like, firstborn from among the dead. Was Jesus really the firstborn from among the dead? No. He was not the first resurrected person. There's multiple. We just talked about Lazarus recently. So I don't think it can mean that. So this verse is very important. They write a lot on this verse. You have to know your stuff to be able to work your way through this. But I'm going to bring out a couple things that I think are really helpful for us to know, because there are questions I had as a kid. John 3:16, God sent his only begotten son. That's the King James Version. I'm like, how is Jesus begotten but not, Jesus is begotten? That means he was born by God, right? I literally am like, how do you explain that? Well, it's not a very good translation. It's not a terrible translation, but we just don't know what begotten even means. So the Greek word there is actually talking about the unique one and only of a kind. Unique one and only of a kind. That's what begotten means. I'll give you an example of this in Hebrews. And these references are in your passage. When it talks about Hebrews and it asks about Abraham giving his only son to sacrifice, did he only have one son? Did he actually sacrifice his firstborn son? He sacrificed the one and unique son, the son of the promise. That's who he sacrificed, because that's what that word means. His unique, one-of-a-kind son, begotten from the Father of promise. Jesus is the one and unique one. That's why when you go and you read John 3:16 now, it does not say begotten. It says only, one and only son, the only of his kind, coming from the Father. Isn't that cool? So when you know what the Greek word is, and you can look up, you know, I have it in here, but pronouncing it, I'm not finding it at the moment. It really helps you not feel like you're cheating or working a way around something. It's like, no, you can describe what the verse means. John 1:1 uses this a lot, by the way. It's talking about the one and only son coming from the Father. Same word. So it's very important. Also, firstborn. So we talked about firstborn a little bit. He's like, how could he be the firstborn of creation and not be created? He is the firstborn. It's right there. It's a word, right? So they take it very literally. So you know who else was the firstborn king over Israel in Psalms? David. It says in Psalms, I will make him the firstborn king over Israel. And that reference is in there too. Was David the first king? Was he even the firstborn in his family? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. So God is claiming and doing something in David that is him identifying David as the firstborn king, which means the king of promise. God's chosen king. The one with authority, like a firstborn has. The firstborn has authority, right? He's the one who gets the inheritance. So when it says that Jesus is the firstborn anywhere in Scripture, it's talking about his preeminence and authority in the family given by God. It's really important that we know that as Christians. All right, we're going to move on to the next one. Jesus is the living water who grants eternal life. Now, this is cool. Cool is a terrible word for that. Not cool enough, all right? This is amazing. And Gary is preaching through this passage where Jesus, who is tired and weary and thirsty, specifically goes out of his way to a well. Remember? And a woman who is terribly thirsty, not physically, but spiritually. She is totally empty. She has gone to idol after idol after idol to try to fill up her life. And God himself is going to go meet her at the well. And he is going to say, I'm going to give it to you. Jeremiah 2. It's also in your bulletin. I'm just going to read it. It's up on the screen. This is what God talks about this woman, the Samaritan woman. This is what she has done. My people have committed two evils, for they have forsaken me. Who is me? This is God talking. The fountain of living waters. That is how God describes himself. I am the fountain of living waters, And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So that is the evil they commit, is when you go to a different fountain, when God says, I am the fountain of living waters. Let's go back to the passage where 500 to 600 years later, we get to see God sitting at a fountain offering living water to a lost soul. Really amazing. Let's go back here. It says this, Jesus answered her question about this water. And he says this, if you knew the gift of God, so who gives this gift? God. And who it is that is saying to you, okay, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he, who would give it? He who had given you living water. So he's giving living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. She doesn't get it, right? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than Jacob? He gave us this well to drink. She goes on. But he responds, everyone who drinks of this water, the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Who's the fountain of living water? God. Jesus. It's like Sunday school, but they're both right. Right? He is claiming to give eternal life. If God was not, God doesn't play kindly with people who do things that he claims to be. God would not be putting a rubber stamp on Jesus if Jesus is taking the credit for being the eternal life giver. He's using specific language from the Old Testament to say, I am the giver of living water. And I thought that was neat, just seeing that in a passage Gary was talking about. So when we come back to that passage this Sunday, just think, this is literally God. God talking to a woman. And this is how God treats me. Really neat. Last point here. And we want to end with worshiping God in this way. Only God is to be worshiped. And Jesus is worshiped throughout Scripture. Only God is to be worshipped, and Jesus receives worship throughout Scripture. Matthew 4, the greatest commandment, right, is very clear. There's only one God. We know Jesus knows this. There's only one God to serve. He quotes it. So when Satan takes him out into the desert to tempt him, well, the Holy Spirit put him out there, by the way, Satan tries to get him to break this one rule, worship me. Here's Jesus' answer. Again, the devil took him onto a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to them, all of these I will give you if you will only fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him alone shall you serve. Jesus is very clear there is only one person to be worshipped, right here. But yet throughout his life, he never stops anyone from worshiping him. Now, he does stop them from saying, you know, don't go tell everybody I'm God. Don't go tell everybody I'm doing this. He stops those things. It's never recorded that he stops people from worshiping him. Actually, the first time he's worshiped was when he was born. Well, a couple years afterwards, when the Magi come, right? The Magi come, and they fall down, and they worship him. All right? They're worshiping him, and Mary and Joseph don't say anything. They're like, okay, perfect. Do your thing. So he's worshiped as a baby. When's the next time he's worshiped? When he walks on water, he gets in the boat. He had called Peter out. He gets in the boat, and you're so distracted by all the water stopping and walking on water, which is crazy. You kind of get over the fact that they were in awe, and they worshiped him. It says it right there in Scripture. I have the references in your. They worshiped him. Jesus in the tiny little boat. Jesus knows there's only one person to be worshiped. It should have then said, and Jesus stopped them. Because we actually see in Scripture where Peter stops Cornelius from worshiping him. Cornelius drops on the ground to worship Peter when he shows up at the house. He's like, get up! I'm just a man. Do not worship me. Paul and Barnabas do the same thing, right? They're healing people in Jesus' name. The town goes, these are the gods. These must be gods. They're healing people. And so they come into the town. They have bulls out. They're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They literally run in, tearing their clothes. Do not worship me. I'm just a man. I represent the living God. So we see it in Scripture where even the disciples know, you don't do this. And so Jesus is not afraid to rebuke his disciples. Get behind me, Satan, you know, to Peter. He's not afraid. But at the very end of his life, when he's giving the Great Commission, it's very clear that Jesus is really okay with being worshipped. It's pretty amazing. Because when he shows up and they see him there, again, we can go to the next scripture if we can. There's not in here, but it's here. I'll describe it. In the end of Matthew, it says, when Jesus arrived to his disciples, they fell down and worshipped him. And some doubted. So in his last moments on earth, they are falling down and worshiping this man, Jesus. And he says nothing. He says, what does he say? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. So go baptize in my name. In the name of God the Father and God the Son. In Revelations, we see this picture. That's what this next one is. And I want you to really, I know I'm talking fast because I should be done by now. But if Jesus is not God, this should not be in the Bible. Because they're worshiping Jesus. Then I looked and I heard the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You're like, well, that's not worship. You can just do most of that without worshiping. Okay, keep going. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's everybody saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever. And you're like, okay, well, it's still not worship. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who are they worshiping? Jesus. Who deserves worship? Only God. Who are we worshiping this morning? God. There is evidence from Scripture that Jesus is God. And we're not making it up because we would rather Jesus be God. We don't have to. You know, defending this is a lot harder than just going along with like, no, Jesus is just a man. Special guy. It's actually hard. You have to work at it. But if Scripture teaches it, then God is asking you to not just accept it and not study and not be ready. You know the people who got destroyed in our debates in Christian college? It's the people who had to defend the view everybody thought was obvious. We'd go into a debate, and they'd give you a topic where, like, is murder bad? One had to defend yes and one had to defend no. Or is homosexuality a sin? One had to debate yes, one had to debate no. You know who got crushed every time? The people who just, we're right. I'm just going to give you this one verse. And the other side studied and studied and studied and they brought Scripture in. And you're like, wow, it kind of feels like we're wrong, but we're not. It's because we're lazy. When you come in contact with someone who really believes with all of their heart that Allah is God, they're not lazy. They've studied. The Jehovah's Witness who knock on your door know what you believe. God is asking us to know what we believe. And learn. It's not all going to happen in one day. I'm not condemning you for what you know or don't know. But don't get lazy. I get lazy. Let's keep honoring the Lord by defending him. Would you stand with me? The worship team's going to come on up, and we're going to close quickly here. I want to sing something together as an affirmation without the music. And I think is it on the screen there? It might not be. Nope. Come back. Have you ever heard the song long ago, Praise the Name of Jesus? So I'm going to start singing, and if you know it, it's our way as a church to say, yes, Jesus is God. So I'm going to start singing. If you know it, please join on in. Praise the name of Jesus. We just repeat that same thing. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my rock, my fortress. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. I heard the harmonies, which means we do know it. Isn't it beautiful that we can praise his name? deserves our praise.